Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we are continuing in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. What is considered the heart of the Old Testament, the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Certainly the heart of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 53 and Psalm 22 are the two chapters in the whole Bible that give us a description of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. The New Testament doesn't describe his physical features, nor the human gruesomeness of the crucifixion of Christ, and it's for good reason. Even here in chapter 53, we have a lot of descriptions of Christ and his crucifixion on the cross that are humanly very gruesome, but there's a point to it. And we started that last week. We will continue that this week. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time. We thank you that we can trust in and rely on your Spirit. Trust that you have brought us here and trust that you have a ministry to each of us by your Spirit this morning to magnify your Son to our hearts and minds, especially in this very sensitive and important topic. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the entire chapter 53, is what is known as the fourth servant song. The fourth servant song in this section of chapters 40 through 66. The servant, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. The first servant, the nation of Israel, has failed. It has sinned and rebelled against God, and so God is telling the children of Israel and the whole world that he is sending another servant. This servant will be faithful where the old servant was not faithful. He will fulfill and complete what the first servant could not do because of their sin. And so in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, we had the portrayal of redemption as it was the prelude to the song, this fourth song. The portrayal of redemption, it starts out with how the servant himself will be raised up from the dead. He will be lifted up and ascended up into heaven. And he will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All of that to show the end result before we get to the details of how the servant gets elevated and glorified. And of course, the what he had to go through to get to be ascended up on high in the right hand of the Father is the suffering at the hands of sinners and the death on the cross, which for the Jewish people and even for many people in our day is a real problem. And that's why Isaiah, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is dealing with this issue of Christ's crucifixion. He was rejected because he did not have the outward physical appearance of royalty. We all experience that when you, I know of churches where who had pastors in their churches that wore suit and ties, and when they called a new pastor to come in and he refuses to wear shirt and ties, he wears a shirt, but That might be a little too revealing, though. He wears a shirt, but not a dress shirt and tie and suit, that the people got upset. Our pastor has to look like a pastor. He's got to have that expression of dignity about him or something. And so the people, the shirt and tie crowd, won't accept a pastor that doesn't wear a tie. And there's the new generation that says, who cares who wears a tie or doesn't wear a tie? In fact, there are a crowd that gets offended if a person wears a tie. They go to a church, oh, he wears a tie. We got to find a church a little more relaxed and a little more up-to-date and not quite as official. And so you got all these people who, and that's just our natural disposition, is to judge things by the appearance. I think that when we vote for president of the United States, there's this underlying thought and desire and philosophy that the guy's got at least, or the lady, we're getting into that, the lady or the man has to at least look and present themselves with dignity and honor and glory because they represent us to the world. They have to be the ultimate salesperson. And, of course, when we vote for president, that's what we do. We vote for the person that tells us and persuades us that you are a good salesman and I'm trusting that you're going to do what you say you're going to do. Of course, when they don't do it, we cry foul. And we look for the next great statesman or politician who is basically a glorified salesperson that not only will tell you what you want to hear, but when they rip you off and sell you the car for twice what it's worth and you cry foul, they make you feel like they've done you a favor. That's a good salesman. And so Ronald Reagan was probably the last one that was the best as far as presentation of himself and his representation of the United States and his salesmanship and the way he looks and the way he carries himself. But we judge according to the appearance. That's our natural propensity. That's our natural disposition, is to judge according to the appearance. Well, Isaiah the prophet is going to great lengths and details to present to us that when the servant came, according to verses 1 to 3 that we were in last week, this is the second stanza. The first stanza, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, the portrayal of redemption. This is the second stanza, verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah chapter 53, the portrayal of rejection. That verse 1 says, a call to notice because, and Isaiah is including himself and the other prophets because he uses the word our. Who has believed our report? And upon whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Basically, hardly anybody. Hardly anybody in Isaiah's day would believe and receive the report of the prophets. They would listen to the message and they would reject it. And upon whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It takes the revelation of God to see and to understand. And Isaiah is very pointed in a few places in his prophecies to point out the fact that God brought the message, but God prevented them from hearing and understanding because of the hardness of their hearts. If God's Spirit does not reveal the things of Christ to us, we're finished. A couple of places Paul says that the things of the Lord are beyond finding out. You cannot investigate them. You can seek them and search them. And if God's Spirit does not reveal the truth to you, you cannot know the truth. So he starts out by the call to notice the condition of the people. No one has believed the report. And then we saw in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, that Paul quoted this verse and says, even in his day when the gospel is being preached, who has believed our report, like Isaiah said? hardly anyone. Jesus said that there would be few who would find the straight and narrow path to salvation. Very few. The religious path here in America is very wide. Christianity has a lot of latitude to it. It's, you can believe kind of what you want and the way that you want. And I've had discussions the last couple of weeks on the various versions of Christianity. We've got about a couple hundred of them, different church systems, just here in Santa Maria alone. Same Bible, just all different systems and different beliefs to accommodate whoever happens to believe that way. But there's very few who are saved. And when I say saved, I mean who have been born of the Spirit of God, who have actually received Christ, not just accepted Him, but literally have received His Spirit and been born of the Spirit of God. He says in verse 2, the characteristics of the servant, and he shall grow up before him like a tender shoot or plant, and like a root from out of dry ground. The picture here is like a sapling, a young shoot that's growing up, but it's growing up from out of dry ground, ground that would you would not think that would produce any life at all. And so he's presenting his human beginnings as just a sapling, just a shoot, but it's coming up out of dry ground, and that would be Israel. They are spiritually dry, spiritually dead. And of course, the shoot and the root we know is symbolic language of the tribe of David through his father Jesse. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Messiah would be a root from Jesse. And so when Messiah comes, he was just a sapling out of dry ground. To him will be no form and no majesty, and we shall see him. And there is no appearance that we should desire him. Now, last week I stopped and emphasized to you that one thing God does not do, and he did not do through his son, and that is to try to attract people through the human appearance. This text tells us there wasn't anything human about Jesus when he came that attracted people to him. They didn't look at him and go, oh, wow, there's a good-looking man. It doesn't mean that he was ugly. It just means that he wasn't the type to walk in and you notice that there's just something about him that would attract you to him humanly. God does not use the human to attract people. And we saw from Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, that Jesus told the disciples, be wise as serpents and harmless, or literally artless, as doves. No craftiness. You don't have to make up things in the human to attract other people, which we in ministry have done for decades. Try to think of ways to get people to come to church. Free banana splits for everybody that comes to church, and an extra $20 a piece for if you bring a visitor. Boy, talk about motivation. We don't care how we get them here, just so we get them here. That's not the way Jesus was. In fact, Jesus told the people who rejected him, unless the Father draws you, you can't come. My mentor used to tell us, it's just as important who does not come to your church as who does. You don't want to bring in just anybody. Because if they are rejectors of Christ and they're just there for the social, their personal problems are going to affect the whole church. So you only want the people that God wants. You don't want any more. Just whom God draws. Jesus did not preach a gospel of inclusion, but exclusion. He didn't try to gather up as many people as possible, but his ministry seemed to exclude people. I'm continually reminded in John chapter 6 of Jesus multiplying the food out to feed the multitudes, the thousands. And the next day they follow him on the other side of the shore, about 15,000 people. And he tells them, you didn't come to follow me because you saw the sign. In other words, the miracle I performed for you yesterday with the food was a sign. You're not following me because of the sign. It's because your stomachs were full. You want a free lunch. Well, from now on, let me tell you, I am the manna that has come down from heaven. I'm your food from now on. And they looked at him like, what in the world? Except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no life in you. They thought, cannibalism. Good grief. So all of them, picture 15,000 people, all of them turn and leave except for the 12 disciples. With one sermon, with one sermon, he eliminates 15,000 people because they were there for the wrong motive. And even amongst the disciples, so here's 12 guys just standing there. You know, 15,000 people leave and they're like, so Jesus says to them, now you got to be careful. You just lost 15,000 people. Now you're challenging the 12 that are left. Will you also go away? He tells the disciples, and Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? I mean, that's not too good of a resume, you know? Put on your resume, every message that I give, I lose 99% of the people. And then even one of the people that I've chosen is a demon. Great. Yeah, we want him around. There was nothing human about him that attracted people. And when there was something that he did that the people misunderstood and received as being in the human, like food or healings or great teachings, is that he would turn and say, now all of this is to say you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. They're gone. God went out of his way to not attract people in the human or through the human. It was the Spirit of God touching people's hearts, touching people's spirits. There's no form about him. There's no majesty. When he was on the cross, it isn't like the paintings. In fact, the artists that paint the pictures of Christ on the cross, they make him look better than what he was. Because there was no form to him. You couldn't even tell he was a human being. He was unrecognizable. Is that a person up there? Or is it an animal? What is it? Now, I have to tell you that there is a point in time in history, though it has not been many or much, that people have tried to describe Jesus. There are no descriptions of Jesus in the human. We're talking about a human appearance. In the New Testament, there's no information. given to us about his physical appearance. I would imagine because of the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, you shall make no graven images, statues. God said he didn't want any pictures or portraits so that people would worship it, because there isn't anything human about it that he wants to attract people. He attracted people to the spiritual and moral beauty of Christ, not his physical appearance. There was a letter once. There was a letter by Publius Lentulus, who is said to be ruler of Judea, one of the rulers of Judea at the time of Christ. It is said that he wrote to Emperor Tiberius and to present a description of the physical appearance of Jesus, but there is a professor by the name of Robinson, Professor Robinson, who made arguments and says all of the copies of this letter, they contradict each other. There's discrepancies depending on which copy of the letter you get at this point. It tells different descriptions, cannot be trusted. Also, there was no man in the time of Christ named Publius Lentulus, at the governor of Judea, so that kind of, there was no man in history by that name. So they eliminated the letter as being authentic. Plus, for 1,500 years, his letter was never quoted by anyone. And so they found it now. They found different copies of it, of the letter, but the letter itself is said to be, the descriptions are false. They made it up. There was also a fable, because the portrait has never been found, a fable that Christ sent his portrait to a man named Abgar, king of Edessa. And Abgar had asked Christ to come and heal him, but Christ couldn't make it, so he sent him a picture, a portrait, almost like an autographed picture. You know, it's like, here, I can't make it, but here's an autographed picture, and you can use it for your healing. Of course, that was found to be false, a false story. There's only one other. There's only three altogether. The one other was a handkerchief that is supposed to have the impression of the face of Christ on it. That also has been proven to be false. There are none. There are no descriptions that can be validated or proven to be true. In fact, just the opposite. They've been proven to be false. Of the appearance of Christ, physical appearance of Christ. It's because God doesn't want it to be known. His physical appearance is not the point. It's who he was and is and what he came to do. Now in verse 3 it says, this is the condition of the servant. He being despised and rejected of men. The word despised means treated with contempt. People were not passive about Christ. They looked upon him with contempt. And he was rejected of men. The Hebrew word means that they left off from him, didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want the association with him. He was a man of pains, notice the plural, and being acquainted with sickness. Now, it's interesting because in the Hebrew, it means that he was associated with people who were sick. It doesn't mean that he himself suffered sickness, all the various sicknesses that they were to experience. He was acquainted, associated with people who were sick. That's who he associated with. As we'll see in a moment, the reason why that is because the sickness and the disease was all a result of sin being in the world. A man of pains. He didn't shrink back from associating with pain and sickness. He himself went through a lot of physical labor, physical weakness, but not sickness. And we were as hiding our faces from him. Notice how Isaiah says we. He's talking about the Jews in particular. That when he hung on the cross, they hid their faces from him. He wasn't really a good thing to look at. He being despised, and again, it's a repeat of the first part of the verse, despised meaning treated with contempt, and we had not valued him, again, using the term we had not valued him, put no value on him whatsoever, just because of his appearance and because of his suffering. This person hanging on the cross is not our hero. Where's our hero? Where's the knight in shining armor? Where's the knight riding into Jerusalem on the white horse, freeing the Jewish people from the Roman government? We hid our faces from him. And we put no value on him at all. Verses 4 through 6, the third stanza of the song, the portrayal of representation. We've had the portrayal of redemption, the portrayal of rejection, where the Jews just flat out rejected him because of his physical appearance. And there was nothing about him that was of royalty. It was really a very shameful thing to look at, and really a shameful thing for the Jewish people to even associate with somebody like that. Now the portrayal of representation. First, the consideration of the servant. Verse 4. Truly he himself will have borne our sicknesses and our pains. He will have carried them. This part of Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. Where Jesus healed people, and the quote from Isaiah showing that when Jesus healed people, it was a fulfillment of this verse that he will have borne our sicknesses and our pains, he will have carried them. Now it's interesting because in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it tells us that when evening had come, they brought to him many being demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. Just with a word. Gone. They were gone. Demons were gone. And he healed all the ones having sickness. But do you see the association here? The association is sickness with demons. Not all sickness is associated with demons. And this tells us, number one, you cannot use Isaiah 53, verse 4 to talk about that Jesus died on the cross. He died so that we could be physically healed. But rather, Jesus, again, acquainted with sicknesses. He was a man of pains. He associated with people who were sick, but the association with them was that their sicknesses were as an end result of sin and demons in the world. So we're not talking about having the flu or a cold or coming forward at a healing meeting to get healed, because when Jesus died on the cross, he died so that we could be healed. You see, we have a problem with that approach. That doesn't mean that Jesus can't heal. I have seen people healed in the most bizarre ways. And I don't doubt the healing power of Jesus at all. He can heal if he wants to. He cannot heal if he wants to. The point is, for every single person that gets physically healed, by Jesus eventually gets sick and dies. They're not here anymore. If you're here this morning, and many people have gone through sicknesses, but if you are here this morning, you say, well, I've recovered. I feel perfectly fine. I'm perfectly healthy. No, you're not. You are still dying. And even in your youth, if you feel like, well, I'm on the upswing, let me tell you, there is the back part of the mountain that goes downhill once you think you've reached the top. Everybody in this room is in the process of dying. Your body is decaying. You're getting older. You're catching up with me. You're getting older. So if somebody can come along and pray for me and I'd be healed, that's just temporary. There's no healing that has taken place other than temporary. And when Jesus healed people physically, it was an expression of his spiritual ministry. It was because they were freed from demons. It was sicknesses and diseases that were specifically associated with demon activity in people who were demon-possessed who are not saved. And the quotation is made back to Isaiah chapter 53. So we're not talking about healing meetings. Jesus never had healing meetings. But what he did do is also show in a temporary way that which will be permanent in the future. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 5, this is after the tribulation period, after the second coming of Christ. It says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, having been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them, and they themselves shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, because the former things have passed away. And the one sitting upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he says to me, Write that, quote, these words are true and faithful. One day there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. He's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. But that's not here. When Jesus healed, he showed his spiritual ministry, freeing people from the devil and the devil's effects upon a person's life. And also showed that when he went to the cross, he died on the cross so that one day when we're with him, all of the no more sickness and no more disease, he took it upon him. Truly, he himself will have borne our sicknesses and our pains. He will have carried them. And we ourselves will have considered him being stricken, being smitten of God, and being afflicted. See the word translated considered? It's the word calculated. And notice again, he's using the word we. We have calculated, we have come to a conclusion that Jesus Christ on the cross was stricken and by God and afflicted. But the estimation was that Jesus died on the cross, and this is what the Jews believed. One of the major reasons why Jewish people reject Christ as the Messiah today is because they calculate that when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross because God was punishing him for his own sins. Not for anybody else's. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, it tells us that a person that's hung on a tree is a criminal, and being hung on the tree is a divine punishment from God. And so if Jesus died on the tree, then God punished him. God afflicted him. God smote him on the cross for his own sins. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul then used Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 and says, just as it says in Deuteronomy, he who hangs on the tree is cursed. Well, Jesus bore our curses for us. He hung on the tree. He was cursed by God. He received God's divine judgment that should have been on us, and he took it upon himself. And that's what the Jews didn't understand. They didn't understand that his death on the cross was substitutionary, vicarious. That is, he took the punishment for my sins, not for his sins. The Bible says he was sinless. He didn't deserve any of that. He took what we were going to get. He took upon himself and became a curse for us. He then says in verse 5, and we'll start verse 5 and pick this up next week, and he himself being pierced from our transgressions. Notice the literal translation. He was pierced from our transgressions, being crushed from our iniquities. They were my sins, my transgressions, that pierced him and crushed him. Not just taking my punishment for me, but taking my sins and transgressions and my own personal sins did that to him on the cross. So if God does not want to impress us in the human, why go to all of this trouble to give all of these gory details about what he went through? Other than to impress upon us how serious and how ugly sin is. For many, many years, I held the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as a very religious event. I believed in it. I knew that he died for my sins, but did not understand the full impact of the whole thing. It's not what the Roman soldiers did to him or even the Jewish people did to him. It's what my sins did to him. And the fact that he willingly took that for me. It wasn't a symbolic gesture. Yes, it was painful, but he just didn't tolerate it so that he could die for the sins of the world. Can you imagine every single person's transgressions and sins pierced him? Crushed him? Brought him to a point that you couldn't even recognize him as a human being? That is supposed to impress upon us two things, the seriousness of our sins. It's not that we do bad things. We are sinners. Saved by the mercy and grace of Christ, but we still sin. We're still sinners. Forgiven, yes. But we're left in this sinful condition until Christ comes for us in order to again impress upon us the seriousness of our sins. I always hear this. I don't want you to get the feeling that I hear voices. But I always get this impression. Whenever I feel sorry for myself or I think things ought to be better, I always get this impression. Who do you think you are? Look at your sins. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you're saved. And why do you think God put His Spirit inside of you? It's because all of the rest of you is sin. So He's got to put His Spirit in there to cause you to walk in His ways, because you can't. You're just influenced by sin, totally through and through. The only thing holy about me is God's Holy Spirit. All the rest is sin. Everything else. Everything I think, everything I do, everything I want, it's all sin. So when I call out to God and say, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? You know, the answer has to be, why not? We are still not impressed by the fact that we're sinners. We either that or we feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, I'm such a rotten sinner. Of course, everybody else says, amen. You definitely are a rotten sinner. God doesn't want us to be impressed with the physical description of Jesus on the cross. He wants us to be impressed with the effects of sin upon a perfectly holy, perfect God that came in a human form, who committed no sin, but look what sin did to Him. And God uses that to show us, because we have to look away from ourselves. We have to look at the cross to see who we are, because when we look in the mirror, we see somebody forgiven, anointed, justified, and he might be pretty good looking too. I don't know. You know, it's we think we got it going. Now, so the first thing is to impress upon us our sinfulness. Hopefully that would humble us. But also to impress upon us the voluntary willingness of Christ, who knew no sin, who didn't deserve any of it, yet was willing and voluntarily took the consequences of my sin upon Himself. That's why I think people are more ministered to from believers. When believers walk humbly before their God and other people, they don't see a holier-than-thou person trying to strut their stuff, you know, in front of everybody. But the good news is, hey, you're a sinner just like me. I'm a sinner just like you. And I found forgiveness, and I found mercy, and I found grace. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. We're not better than anybody else. We're the same as everybody else. It's that we have found mercy and grace. Next week we have a good section. It's all good. In His wounds He healed us. What does that mean? Well, you'll have to come back next week. Very important text. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for another time in Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit magnifying Jesus to us, for magnifying Your provision of love and grace and mercy. Help us to walk humbly before our God, not demanding, not questioning, but realizing that we all suffer the consequences for our sins. Though we be forgiven, though we be cleansed, we still have been given the Spirit of God to guide our life because we are still left in our human nature of sin. Teach us to walk by faith. Teach us to surrender ourselves because our ways are not your ways and our thoughts are not your thoughts. It's all affected by sin. Help us to trust you in all that we do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.